Father God, we come now aware that we are not alone in this place. You take up residence in your people, and this church is not a church because we have a building. This church is a church because we are the people of the presence of God. We are the place where you dwell. You are here in us individually. You are here with us corporately to encourage us, to teach us, to convict us, to challenge us, to comfort us. And Father God, we need you in this moment. We need all those things. We need your comfort. We need your conviction. We need your truth. We need you to lead us. God, would you speak to us this morning? Would you speak to us individually? Would you speak to us corporately? Would you show us the beauty of your Son, Christ? Would you fill us with just the hope of the glory that we have been given? Be glorified in our midst this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. I was listening to a song earlier this week. It's a real fun song. It's called "Let Me Tell You About My Jesus." And as I was thinking about that song, I was like, you know what? That's actually, before we jump into the text in Matthew, I just want to tell you for a few moments about my Jesus. I don't know who you are. A number of you actually, literally, I don't know who you are. I don't know what background you come from. I don't know what you know about Jesus, but there's a reason I find him compelling. There is a reason that he is the aim of my life, and that even when I stumble and fall when going after that, there's a reason I get back up when I'm going after him, because I don't know anyone like him who has such love for the undeserving. When I read through scripture and I see this one, the way he treats the people who are killing him, the way he treats those who are rejecting, I've never seen anything like that. And I find it compelling. I've never seen anyone who has that kind of compassion for the hurting, such a compassion that he would repeatedly step past social taboos in order to like gravitate towards the one who was in pain. Like there was something about him that wasn't repulsed by pain. It wasn't even repulsed by human ugliness. There was something about that that draws out his heart of mercy. And when he sees that, instead of running from it, he steps into it. Stepping over the taboo of between Jew and Gentile, which might not mean much to us today, but it was a massive dividing line. He ignored the gender taboos of his day. He ignored the clean and unclean, and he would go touch the ceremonially unclean. He would touch the lepers. He would hang out with the sinners and the tax collectors, and he would say things like, it's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. And he would gravitate towards those that were considered to be untouchable. In fact, it's because of Jesus that this whole world came to change. Did you know that there weren't, like we in America, we think things like equality and freedom and rights, we say that they're so obvious, they're self-evident. But before Jesus, there was no such self-evident thing. In fact, in all cultures across the world to this day, where there's not been the influence of Christianity, things like equality and compassion and freedom, those are not actually considered to be virtues. It's my Jesus that I want to tell you about. It's because of him that those things have been increasingly over the centuries spreading across the globe. I don't know anyone like this Jesus who offers forgiveness to the guilty. Like that's so scandalous. It's so counterintuitive. I don't know anyone like him the way he would heal the sick. Over and over, not just a couple to prove that he was God, like all the multitudes, all these multitudes from around, and he would touch them all individually. Like having the power to say, yeah, be healed, I don't have time to individually interact with all of you, so there you go, there's my compassion, I'll see you later. No, he interacted with them, he ministered to them, for hours and hours, over and over. I don't know anyone like this. Anything even that I enjoy here on earth is just pointing to him. All my favorite stuff, the hamburgers and Seattle Mariner hot dogs that I had last night. So like, that's not greater than him. I serve a God who imagined that. and thought, I'm going to create Barry and I'm going to give him taste buds that can actually appreciate this, and I'm going to create flame broiled, and I'm going to make meat, like all that stuff. When I eat that, that's telling me a little bit about my God, a little bit about his creativity, a little bit about the world that he gave me, like the world he made as the place for God to interact with man. He didn't just make like concrete walls. He filled it. He filled it with sunsets and he filled it with mountains. And I go out into the Scablands and the Selkirks. I'm up in these cliffs and lakes. And every time I see it, it's telling me something about my God. It's telling me something about his power. It's telling me something about his love for humanity, that he would create such a world. And we're seeing the broken world, the world that groans. It's not even yet been remade. There's a day coming when he's remaking the world, and I can't wait to see what hiking the Selkirks is going to be like in the new creation that's no longer groaning. Because my God that I love, he promises that he's returning. He promises he's coming back, and the sin that threatens to tear apart our families, the sin that times I look back in my life, like, what was I thinking? How could I have done that? That's going to be gone. I'm not going to have any desires for that anymore. No one else is going to have any desires to do that to me anymore. Like, there's a day coming when his death will be finally defeated. There'll be no more sin. The world's going to be remade. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more sicknesses. There's going to be no more cancers. There's going to be no more miscarriages. We're going to be reunited with those children we thought that we lost. And yet it turns out we're parents of them for all eternity, because they're not dead. They're with the Lord right now. Like, this is the Jesus that we serve. It's everything on earth that we enjoy, it comes from the person that the Psalms tells us, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's no chocolate bar or wedding night or new child or new pair of shoes, depending, I don't know what you guys love. There's nothing that we enjoy here on earth that when we actually start standing in the presence of the one who made these all, there's nothing to be like, yeah, Jesus is pretty good. But those shoes, like all this, it's telling us something about God. And then this God that would go to the cross for us. We'll talk more about that later. Like, we're going to be separated from the treasure that is Christ. And God's like, no. No, we were created for Christ. And he's going to overcome all the barriers necessary that would keep us separated from Christ. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and he sold all he had and he bought that field. Jesus is the center of this treasure in a field. And I wanted to start this morning talking about Jesus, because where we're going today is actually a little bit sobering. We tend to like that, yes, the kingdom of heaven, it's like treasure, all these wonderful things about God, but we can overlook a little phrase. He's like, yeah, he found this treasure in a field, and in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now, when you look at it just real quick in a verse like that, it's like, that wasn't really even a sacrifice. Okay, if I give you $100, will you give me $1,000,000? Well, it doesn't happen in a second like that. There actually is a cost to following Jesus. And many throughout history have at times focused so much on the treasure, which is to be our focus, but so much on the benefits of the kingdom that they've overlooked the cost or misunderstood the cost. And so Jesus, in the text that we're going to look at in Matthew 8 this morning, comes along and says, don't misunderstand the cost. And this morning, I'm going to share with you from Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22, two misunderstandings about following Jesus. Two misunderstandings about following Jesus. And I'll give them to you, one, two, and then we'll look at them individually. First one, the first misunderstanding would be to say that following Jesus makes everything easier. And the second misunderstanding would be to say that following Jesus is one allegiance among many. Both of those are misunderstandings, so let's look at them individually. First misunderstanding is that following Jesus makes everything easier. Look with me at Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read verses 18 through 20. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, if you've been tracking with me through Matthew, if you're new here, we've been going line by line through the book of Matthew. And based on what we've seen so far, you can make a case like, who wouldn't want to follow Jesus? He's got the crowds. He's teaching like no one else has ever taught before. And he's got this power over sickness. We just saw he's healing all these diseases. He's freeing people from demons. And in the verses that come next, we're going to see he's got power over storms. He's got power over the weather. And in particular, we've been looking at this area of healing. And Jesus was basically this walking hospital in a day when medicine was primitive. Mortality was through the roof, and many people lived in constant pain. And understandably, he was immensely popular. People were, they were amazed. We've seen the crowds, they want to follow him. And the scribe that we just read about, the scribe wants to follow him. And in just a minute, we're going to see there's some other disciples who wanted to follow. And this thought is like, man, let's hitch our wagon to this Jesus train and ride it to the top of the mountain. He may be the ticket that I have been waiting for. And that's actually what this scribe is thinking, this man that I'm going to call Dr. Influencer Elite. He was a scribe, and that's a word to us that's a bit obscure. You know, we're like, okay, doesn't scribe have something to do with writing? And that's actually partially helpful. Scribes would copy documents by hand, and they would, especially legal documents and religious documents, and they would interpret them, and they would care for them. But some of this seems a bit ho-hum to our society in which everyone can read, everyone can write. Everyone can access whatever book they desire and look at it themselves. Well, in the days of Jesus, very few could read, very few could write. And so scribes, they were among the elite. They were highly educated. They had access to books. They had expertise to interpret the law and to regulate the law. They had the respect and influence and money that we might associate with a brain surgeon. Or a good lawyer. And so this is the guy who wants to be on Team Jesus, Dr. Influencer Elite. And he's actually willing to pay some cost to do so. Like a scribe had already been a disciple of a master, like been educated under a master for years, and had finally graduated, so to speak. Completed the training to become a teacher or a master themselves. But here is Dr. Influencer Elite, and he's willing to follow Jesus. That's code for be a disciple. I will follow you. Disciples would follow a rabbi, follow a master, follow a teacher. Not like click follow on digital media. Like they would orient their life around being with that person and learning from them. And so just Dr. Influencer Elite is saying, I'm willing to do that, which means I'm willing to start my training all over. I'm willing to redo my whole doctorate since the one I've already got evidently wasn't accredited at JCU, Jesus Christ University. And so this Dr. Influencer Elite, he's impressed with Jesus. He wants to like buy stock early so he can benefit as the price soars. Surely, we would think Jesus is going to do whatever he can to get this guy on the team. But then Jesus says something unexpected. You might think that Jesus would say, welcome. Yes, this is great. Like, it might be a little more challenging than you think, but like, don't worry about that for now. We'll talk about that later. This is a good first step. That's not what Jesus does. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here's what he doesn't say, and this is where he starts countering people's expectation. Jesus spent all of his ministry talking about the kingdom, but half of it was explaining how the kingdom was different than people had would have expected. He doesn't come along to this guy and say, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Messiah has a palace. You made a wise choice. No, Jesus is actually saying here, yeah, you're professing allegiance, but you don't understand the implications of allegiance. So the scribe comes to Jesus, uses the word teacher. This word teacher is used 5 times in Matthew by those lacking full understanding of Jesus. So yes, it's accurate that Jesus was a teacher. It's also insufficient. It's an insufficient understanding of who Jesus is. And so the scribe was thinking like the culture of his day was thinking, like, hey, if you link to respected rabbis, that is normally a means to status. That's normally a means to respect and comfort and the institutional security of the day. It'll give you the places of honor at schools and synagogues. And Jesus is coming along and he's countering that. He's saying, actually, I'm a different kind of rabbi. Different kind of rabbi. To follow Jesus can mean inconvenience. It can mean insecurity. In other words, it's not going to make everything easier. And the case in point, Jesus regularly had to forego the comforts of home. He probably had a home in Capernaum, but he was rarely there to use it. And so he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And at times, the same was going to go for his followers. And so when Dr. Influencer Elite comes and says, I will follow you wherever, Jesus is basically responding to him and saying, will you go this far? Like further than the foxes? Further than the birds? And we here travel on the road, and we can kind of misunderstand because like we have comfort in, which might not be that comfortable, but it's better than like being outside. We've got Southwest Air. We've got Uber. We've got cars, or at least wagons back in the day. None of that's going on in Jesus' day. And so Jesus has really said, like, I've got nowhere to lay my head. You're walking across, you know, all Israel, out in the elements. Do you still want to follow me? So this passage is actually really strategically located. We're seeing all this exciting stuff. Jesus is healing power. And as we move on, we're going to see power over nature, power over demons, very exciting. And it could easily get us to misunderstand, like, look at this kind of power. Everything is now going to be easier. And this little part right in the middle says, actually, not necessarily. There's this contrast between Jesus using his authority to work miracles for others while at the same time denying himself comforts. And so we need to understand, it's pretty obvious, the call to follow Jesus, the call to be a disciple, or that's when we say we're a Christian is to be a disciple, a follower, someone reorienting their entire life around Jesus. That call is not a call to material comfort. It's not a call to institutional security. And it's very easy as the church to long for the glory, which we should long for, while forgetting about the deprivation that may accompany it. Jesus captures a little bit of this when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, the Son of Man is used in a couple different ways. In Ezekiel used it to refer to himself. It has to do with this weak, earthly, suffering servant. The Son of Man. And Jesus comes and says, yeah, that's me. Well, then over in Daniel, the Son of Man is a phrase used to refer to the glorious king, like the Messiah to come who will rule and reign forever. And actually, both of these were true of Jesus. He's both the suffering servant and the glorious king. It tells us something about him, and it also tells us something about what it's going to mean to follow him. To follow Jesus is going to involve the hardship along with the glory, and it involves suffering before exaltation. Now, before we look at the next couple verses, I want to ask you a question. You may be like Dr. Influencer Elite, and maybe with your mouth you say, yeah, Jesus, I will follow you wherever. And I'm not even saying that you don't mean it. Are you willing to follow Jesus at the cost of your most basic securities? Now, if you're like me, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be able to have both. Like, probably going to get to keep my house. And maybe, like sometimes in America, in the West, maybe even probably. But here's, I just want to ask you some questions. And I know in your head, if you follow Jesus, you're going to say, you're going to give a positive answer to these. And that's wonderful. I'm going to pray right now. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit if there are some things in our life that are more important to Jesus, that before we give the quick answer, yes, of course, Jesus is more important to me than fill in the blank, I would ask that as you're about to say yes, if it's not true, that the Lord kind of says, hey, wait, not quite so fast. So Father God, we come to you right now. Lord, we do desire to follow you, most of us. For those who don't, I ask that you would change that in their heart. But Lord, for each of us, if there are some things in our life that are actually more important to us than following you, would you right now just invite us in your gentle way into something better? Is Jesus more important to you than your home? Is following Jesus more important to you than your salary, your 401k, your savings? I think this scribe saw Jesus as a way to get some respect and influence. Jesus, like, might not work that way. Is following Jesus more important to you than the respect you may or may not get from those around you, your family, the workplace, digital media, politically? Is following Jesus more important to you than your comfort? Is following Jesus more important to you than your security? See, Jesus wasn't inviting his followers into a life based around some kind of earthly institution. He was, or a home or some sort of base. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm the base. I'm the center. Like, I'm inviting you to base everything around me. You might not have a home hub, but Jesus is wanting to be the hub. Like, Jesus is to become our place of rest that we treasure even more than we treasure our home. Our treasure becomes a person. And not like, okay, if I go to Jesus, then he's going to help me get the treasure I want. No. The invitation is for Jesus to become the treasure that you want. For Jesus to become the security that you're looking for. Not just that he's a means to the security that you deeply long for, that you learn to actually find in him the deepest security. The invitation is that not that Jesus is a means to comfort, but that Jesus is our comfort. And in some ways, this means that following Jesus isn't going to make everything easier. And I'll add on a little word. It doesn't make everything easier yet. One day, like, this is the treasure in a field. Like, yeah, we sell everything because one day we get the fullness of it. And in that day, everything actually is easier. And actually, when you come to Jesus, some things do also get easier today. Do you know it's a lot easier and more possible to truly love when the source of love lives in you? Love is easier with Jesus. Some things are easier. Forgiveness is easier with Jesus. When you understand what you've been forgiven, what you've been adopted into, forgiveness is easier with Jesus. And there's some wonderful benefits. We've had 3 or 4 people healed in the past couple weeks here at our church. That's like, those lives just got easier because of Jesus. Like there's all kinds of things. I don't want to portray, that's why I said the misconception is that following Jesus makes everything easier. It's not gonna make everything easier, but it's going for sure gonna make some things easier. Like Jesus came and showed us what does true humanity look like? One that's not been corrupted. And when we take on his values and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to live a life that looks more and more like Jesus. And that actually is what true flourishing is. And so I don't want to imply that if you come to Jesus, everything gets terrible. Actually, many things are going to improve dramatically. However, some things are going to be harder for now. That's why the scripture describes following Jesus as taking up the cross and denying yourself. It might be harder financially because you're giving away money. It might be harder emotionally because you're sacrificing. You might pay a great cost if culture turns more and more against the church, and there might be persecution or slander. But I think most of you know the best things in life are not always the easiest things. And Jesus is the best thing, but following him doesn't make everything easier. That's the first misunderstanding about following Jesus. Second misunderstanding, that following Jesus is one allegiance among many. So here's what Jesus says next, Matthew 8, verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, before we explain what Jesus meant by that, first, I just want you to note, it says another of these disciples. This isn't talking about one of the 12 disciples. Jesus had all kinds of people who followed him, and those who intentionally followed him and were bought in were called disciples. So he had all these followers, and at the very least, there was a number of people showing interest. We know some of them ended up not being able to pay the cost. Many, over time, turned back when Jesus contradicted their expectations. We see over in John chapter 6 that Jesus says this really hard statement. Every so often, he's like, "I know some of you are following me for the wrong reasons. You're not actually truly my followers. You're seeing me as your meal ticket." And so he would say something just to thin out his followers. He wasn't trying to be like seeker friendly, like hopefully over time they gradually eventually tip in. Sometimes he would just force the decision. Are you actually in or not? And this is one of these occasions in John 6. He says this, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." Like there's no Lord's Supper been instituted yet. Like that's kind of a gross. Like, and then when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." It says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." So he had some who were professing to be followers, professing to be disciples, but they didn't actually have an accurate understanding of Jesus, a true love for Jesus. And in verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The nature of a disciple is to walk with Jesus, to be with him all the time. Today we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not physically here on earth, but that's still the call. It's not. I said the prayer, okay, now I'm a disciple and I can go live however I want. The call to a discipleship is constantly being with Jesus, life with him, in his presence, watching him, trying to, like, what did he do? That's what I'm gonna do. What did he say? That's what I'm gonna say. And there's a cost to that. And for many, as they discover what the cost is of actually following, they turn back. And so here, we've got this disciple coming to Jesus saying, "Lord, I want to be your disciple, but first, let me go and bury my father." And at the very least, what he's saying there is, let me get through they would have a funeral and these mandatory months of following that followed. And it was a really big deal. I mean, funerals were a big deal to us also, but they're period of mourning, like many considered the commandment to honor your father and mother to be the supreme commandment in this culture. And the burial process was actually an important implication of keeping that commandment. And so burying the dead, they would say, actually superseded other religious obligations in Jewish culture. So a collection of Jewish teachings called the Talmud says this, "He who is confronted by a dead relative is freed from reciting the Shema, from the 18 benedictions, from all the commandments stated in the Torah. I'm not saying like you're freed from the commandment. Oh, you can murder right now. Because, not saying that. But there's a number of things that had to do with a dead body and certain things that it's like, it's okay if you let a number of things, these things go, whether or not that was correct. I just want you to understand the attitude that they had. They're like, this is a big deal. Burial. Like even priests were allowed to touch the dead if it was family, despite the fact that the law said something else. So he's at least, when he says, let me first go and bury my father, he's at least saying, let me get to the funeral and these kind of months of mourning that followed. But it probably involves more. It may have involved the common practice of a second reburial a year later. I'm not going to go into that, but that was common. And likely what he's actually saying is, hey, Jesus, let me wait until my father dies. And then once my father's gone, I'm all yours. And Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And it's somewhat of an enigmatic expression. It's possible that he's being sarcastic. Hey, man, let the dead bodies in your father's tomb see to his dead body. Wouldn't be the first time that Jesus kind of said something shocking and in hyperbole to make a point. I think more likely he's probably saying something spiritual. Like, let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. It's hard to be certain, but here's where we can be certain. What Jesus is saying here is he is demanding the position of supreme attention. That we know for sure. He's demanding the position of supreme attention, actually over family, over really important, like you're supposed to honor your father and mother. And this is the way society viewed things. Actually, on multiple occasions, Jesus tells his followers and us not to let family commitment take priority over commitment to him. And in our culture, even for me just to say that, you probably notice yourself already getting nervous, like you're gonna qualify that, right? Jesus doesn't always qualify it. Like, what is it in us that is so eager for the qualification to come, maybe more eager to hear the qualification than to really ask ourselves, is Jesus my number one allegiance or is my family? Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, we gain by losing. Now, Jesus isn't saying here, yeah, I know the Old Testament used to say, honor your father and mother, but now you don't need to do that anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't honor your parents. He's saying the command to honor God takes precedence. That's what he's telling us. He's telling us that following Jesus is not one priority among many. It would be wrong to think, okay, there's a couple different things that are important. There's my family, there's Jesus, there's my career, and I need to kind of keep these balanced. That's not the picture. There's one priority, allegiance to Jesus, and all the others should get swallowed up in it. So how do I be the sort of family member I'm called to be given that I'm a person who's orienting their entire life around Jesus? How do I do my career as someone whose number one priority is allegiance to Jesus? Like there's one priority, all the others get swallowed up in there. We're not trying to balance like three equal allegiances or four equal allegiances. There's one allegiance. If you belong to Christ, your number one, the only allegiance is the allegiance to Christ. Now, to be allied to Christ is to listen to his commands. And he tells you to take care of your family. And he tells us, it's not that these things are wrong, but the reason family gains such importance is because God created the family and God tells us how to value it. But at no point are we supposed to make family the thing that trumps our relationship with Christ. And so Jesus he's pretty direct multiple times. Like, do you love your family more than you love me? Following Jesus, it trumps family priorities. Some of you may be in a really hard place where your family is telling you that other things are ultimate, other things are more important, other things should compete for your relationship with God, other things crowding out time for Jesus, time for following. And Jesus is saying, like, no, like, it might be hard to not go along with your family on this, but don't. Jesus is not one allegiance among many. He demands supreme attention. In this culture, the society and the culture would put pressure on certain family obligations. So it's not only talking about family, it's also telling us that following Jesus is to trump social priorities, like cultural priorities. Culture is going to tell you this is what's important. And sometimes culture gets it right and it matches what scripture says. But a lot of times culture doesn't get it right. And Jesus is saying, you're not trying to balance, oh, be some, sometimes be cultural, sometimes be Jesus, you know, kind of try to feel your way. It's like, no, Jesus demands supreme attention. He's not one allegiance among many. So that all the things that culture expects are the most important, Jesus doesn't say is the most important. Do you know that Jesus, he doesn't say that education for your children or yourself is the most important? Like, we will frequently make education such a priority that we might not have time for God. That's pretty common in America, but that would be a cultural expectation. I'm not against education. Like, as Christianity has spread, education has spread and it's wonderful. I just wanna know, like, who's more important to you? Jesus or education? What's more important, Jesus or extracurriculars? Jesus or career? Like, what Jesus is saying, I hope you feel that, just like, this is hard. Like, there's a cost here. Jesus is saying, allegiance to me must be unqualified. Unqualified allegiance. So all these things that are important need to be reimagined with Christ at the center. And if Christ is not at the center, something needs to be adjusted or eliminated. And then ultimately, this is urgent. I'm gonna go bury my father, and then Jesus, I'll get back to you. And Jesus is like, no, following me is not for later. This isn't something that you get around to. Like, don't miss the train. Get on the train while it's at the station. The call to discipleship is a call for right now. Get on board right now. I had a friend growing up, actually a pretty close friend in our family. It was almost like another family member. And I remember coming home from college and talking to her, and she wasn't making some good choices. And so I was just pointing out, like, hey, where are you at with God? And she made this comment. She said, yeah, I know that God is real and I will follow him one day, but I have some things I want to do first. And it doesn't always happen this way. She really missed the Jesus train. And a train wreck is a generous way to describe where her life has gone. There's this thought, like, yeah, I know that that's real, but really my heart wants these things. I'm gonna do these things first. I'll get around to it someday. It's like what St. Augustine prayed as a youth. Augustine, he prayed this. He said, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. And sometimes we're like this child who needs to finish what they're doing before responding to their parent. Hey, could you come in? Could you do that? I gotta finish my Lego ship first. No, I gotta get my Barbies put away, my Xbox. I'm in the middle of, Mom, I need to finish. And so we've got similar thoughts. Like, yeah, okay, I'm going to respond to God once I'm married. I'm gonna respond to God once my kids leave, but life's kind of busy right now. I'll respond to God once I retire, like, once my career is done, once my business gets off the ground, once I graduate, once my bank account gets a little bit bigger, then I'll respond to God. And what Jesus is saying, he's like, actually start now. There's only one allegiance that matters. Only one allegiance that matters. So salvation, that's a free gift. We don't earn anything from God. But following Jesus has a high cost. Salvation's free. Following is costly. We don't earn salvation, but as a result of salvation, we do work. It's been said that grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. There's effort involved in being a Christian. And the cost is more than belief. The cost is more than saying a prayer that, yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. The cost is actually our life. We lay down our life. We pick up our cross. Why? Because whoever finds his life will lose it. In other words, I get all these things now. I live for my own allegiances. He's like, that's the way to lose your life. But if you will lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Sell everything you've got. Sell it because there's treasure in this field. This is the field you want. That treasure is it actually is what you truly long for. But the price to get there is everything goes. No other allegiances. And you it may be that you're here this morning, like, wow, that is a really high cost. I don't know if I can go that far. In fact, I don't know exactly what I think about a God that would ask me to go that far. How can I trust a God that is asking for that much? And the answer is, we can go all the way for God when we understand how far he's willing to go for us. We can go all in for a God who has gone more than all in for us. So when you wonder, does God really care what happens to me? Like, is he being too demanding? Like, is he really out for my good? Remember how far God went to inconvenience himself for your good. When you begin to think, God, I think you might be a little bit unreasonable, I would say, yeah, but maybe not in the way that you were thinking. It was pretty unreasonable for Jesus to decide, I will become a baby, enter into a womb, go to a poor nation and be rejected and suffer, and I'm gonna die for these people. Pretty unreasonable, wouldn't you think? But that's how far God's gonna go on your behalf. That's how badly God wants this new creation where we have relationship with God for you. So bad, he's like, I know your failures. All of our failures to pay the cost. All of our failures to make Jesus the number one allegiance. And if you're like me, I'm preaching this, I'm like, golly. I need to ask myself some hard questions. I'm so grateful that Christ went to the cross for all the times when I wasn't willing to pay the cost. Like, he hung there for the times when my allegiance was to myself. He hung there on the cross to pay the consequences for the time when I decided I'm gonna make my family the priority, or I'm gonna make cultural respect the priority, or I'm not gonna forgive because I'm not gonna love, that's too hard. Christ went to the cross, took the punishment for that. He took the punishment for the times that you failed to pay the cost, because those sins, those failures, they would have separated us from God forever. They would have kept us away from relationship with God. They would have kept us out of the new creation where God's gonna eradicate pain and death and disease, and he's gonna give us the sort of body that can actually see God face to face without disintegrating. Like, we're getting a new body that can't be destroyed, that can't get ill. Like, all that's coming, and God knew we would never be able to have that unless he went to extreme measures. We were never gonna be able to be good enough. We were never gonna be able to earn our way into heaven. We were never gonna be able to be impressive enough to pull this off ourselves. The problem was actually inside us. We needed rescue from outside, and God said, I will provide that rescue. And not in a way that's convenient. God went to the sort of lengths no one's ever gone to. He came, he lived the life we couldn't live, a life with no mistakes. He paid all the costs. He paid the ultimate cost. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He didn't revile in return. He only got angry in the right ways at the right time. He lived fully surrendered to the Father. And then he was like put on trial as a criminal. It was a sham trial. And he was convicted, even though the judge was saying, I know he didn't do anything. Okay, you want to kill him anyways? Go for it. And then he was subjected to the most horrific death. Well, other people have gone through something like that, but then Jesus took on the wrath of God. The punishment of God for all the sins of all humanity as he hung there. And then we wonder, I don't know if I can go that far for God, because he might be asking a little too much. But no, when we understand how far God will go for us, like, this is, God desires good for you so much. He's got such a plan for your life. He will go to that extreme to make it happen. That's the sort of God that we don't need to doubt. And maybe we don't understand sometimes, why is the cost so high? But he's not asking of us a higher cost than he was willing to pay himself. And since he goes first, and he's the treasure in the field, and he's wanting us to have that treasure, we can trust. Okay, yeah, it's painful. Yeah, it is costly. Following Jesus doesn't make everything easier. Wow, I have to give up some other allegiances. But there's a treasure in that field. And the treasure I'm giving up pales compared to the treasure I'm getting. And so my closing plea for you this morning, don't choose the Lego ship treasure when you can have the true spaceship. That just came to me right now. I feel like I ruined the moment. But you get the point. Like, don't take the imitation shadow treasure. Like, get the one who created all the pleasures, the source of pleasure himself. That's Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are our treasure. But sometimes it doesn't feel like it. And sometimes that seems really vague and distant. And God, I confess, and I think I confess on behalf of all of us, sometimes it's easier to go after a different treasure that feels like maybe it's gonna fill a hole that I need filled. And so God, we just repent for the times when we've prioritized something else rather than the true treasure. We repent for the times when we've been unwilling to pay the cost. God, would you strengthen us so that we're not the disciples that turn back when we begin to understand the true cost of following, but we're those who stick with you, stay with you, who are willing to lose our life in order to find it. God, would you keep us in the game? Continue showing us your goodness so that we're convinced that we're on the right path. Strengthen our resolve. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us yourself. Lord, let us taste of the treasure, even now. I know a lot of it's in the age to come, but your kingdom is already here. You are already present. Lord, let us experience the joy that is ours in Jesus, the treasure in the field. Let us live from it even now. And as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, may the things of earth go strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. We're going to close with two songs. First one is an old hymn called Take My Life. This is just a chance for you to surrender all different aspects of your life to Jesus and then ask God for his help to help you live it out, because it's one thing for us to mouth the words. It's another, it takes Holy Spirit strength to actually live them out. So ask God for help as you commit to following him. And then the last song we're going to sing is called Valley, and it just starts off with this line: you never said it would be easy, but you did say that you'd go with me. And so that's how we're going to finish our service off today.